Welcome to the Sermon Podcast for Northwest Baptist Church. We hope you hear from God in this week's message.
2 weeks ago, we started exploring Jesus' return home to Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. Last week in particular, we began our journey into Isaiah's prophecy, which is verses 18 and 19. Recall, I said this, I'm going to throw this table back up here and leave it up here for the sake as I kind of give us a recap. So I said in this Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2 passage that Jesus quotes, you see six statements in total, an introduction, and then five particular tasks that follows the introduction. In Luke 4, 18 and 19, it says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me. That's the intro. And then you get these five tasks, either preceded by two or an and, which connects them. To preach good news to the poor, that's first. Second, he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. Third, and recovery of sight to the blind. Fourth, to set free the oppressed. And last, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So last week we did the intro and the first task. This week we will do the second and third task. Now last week we saw the Holy Trinity's involvement in the introduction. And in the first task, we explore what preach good news to the poor means and implies for everyone. I wanted to throw the table back up there and remind specifically of the intro because all the other tasks continue to flow from the Holy Trinity's involvement. Okay, we cannot understand the remaining task divorced from the Holy Trinity's involvement, even though I won't be diving too much into that this morning. Now, the second task, if you notice, starts with the pronoun he, who Isaiah says, and you see in his, is Yahweh, the Lord. And in our case, we would know this to be the Father here. He, the Father, has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. The phrase he has sent me to proclaim is actually more connected than merely how we read it. It's grammatically correct in how we read it, but it's deeper than merely the words corresponding together. That has sent me in the Greek is where we get the English word apostolic from. Those three words, that three-word phrase there is where we get the English term apostolic from. Jesus is declaring the Father sent him as the apostle to mankind. In fact, six of the seven times this phrase and same context in the Greek is used throughout the New Testament, it's regarding the Father sending the Son. Now, the next word we see there is proclaim. And just like I said about this phrase, it's more connected than merely how we read it. The same goes for proclaim. So if Jesus is the apostle to mankind, then you can guess what this proclaim means. Last week, he said, preach good news. And we saw preach wasn't what preach sounds like because we typically connect preach with a pastor preaching. And we saw that it was evangelism. This proclaim means actually to preach, to herald as an official representative. If Jesus is being sent from the Father, anointed by the Spirit, he is the apostle to mankind, then he is the official representative of the Trinity to humanity. Think of how the apostles of Jesus had what we call apostolic authority. You've heard someone say that the apostles had apostolic authority to establish the church. You see them listed in the order of like the hierarchy of leadership in the church. There's apostles, then prophets, then evangelists, then pastors, then teachers. The apostles were also elders. That's considered apostolic authority. And they received this from Jesus to carry out and establish what he commissioned them, sent them to do. But they had to wait until they received the outpouring from the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Here's your first point. Well, we see this with Jesus. This happened with Jesus first. Jesus, who is anointed by the Holy Spirit, is sent from the Father with Trinitarian apostolic authority to carry out the mission of God and to establish his church and kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. That phrase is all alluding to this point right here. Jesus, who is anointed by the Spirit, is sent from the Father with Trinitarian apostolic authority to carry out the mission of God and establish his church and kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Now, if I wanted to, I could have took this point and used it as glasses, lenses, right? And went and surveyed all of the gospels, and we would have saw this point come out in almost everything Jesus said and taught and did. I'll give you an example. Twice in John chapter 14, Jesus says this. Now, I'm going to notice what I read and then notice what the point is. Jesus says this in John 14, verse 10. The words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own, because I'm here as a herald, as an official representative. I have Trinitarian apostolic authority to speak on behalf of the Holy Trinity. The words that I speak, I do not speak on my own. John 14, verse 24. The word that you hear is not mine, but is from the Father who sent me. That's a herald. Jesus is telling those who were listening to him, I'm merely relaying to you the plan, the heart, the mind, the command, the instructions of the Father. Or in John chapter 5, verses 17 through 23, Jesus said, everything that he has and does is from the Father. And he goes on to say, as the Father does blank, so does the Son. As the Father does blank or has power to do blank, so does the Son. That's all Jesus communicating, that he has been anointed by the Spirit, sent from the Father with this Trinitarian apostolic authority to do what he came to do and establish what he was here to establish. Jesus said, he said this because he was sent as the apostle to mankind and spoke as the herald, the official representative of the Holy Trinity. This is the importance of the phrase, has sent me to proclaim. Told you it's more important than merely how the words read. But there's more. He doesn't simply say, he has sent me to proclaim. He then tells us the content of what he is to proclaim, which is release. So what's this release? This release is not what you may think it is. It's not like being let go. That's not what this release is. This release, in fact, is deliverance. The Greek term used here is translated. So as you see this Greek term up here, it can be, the synonym for it is deliverance. It's translated more in the New Testament, not as deliverance nor as release, but as forgiveness. The same way you see release here, some of your translations say deliverance, and other phrases in the New Testament, you wouldn't even realize forgiveness is inserted where we have release and or deliverance here in Luke 4:18. Therefore, this release or deliverance is by way of a verdict. It's not merely being let go. It's a verdict by a judge declaring someone free. It's not even deliver as in being set free or breaking free forcibly, like I'm busting you out of jail. Because I think oftentimes we hear deliverance and that's what we think. Because we have the songs and we see some in the Psalms that talk about breaking chains, right? So we think of this forcible breaking. That's not what this deliverance here means either. Instead, it's the release from the offense, the crime, the penalty that landed you as a prisoner. It's more official than that. If I came and busted you out of jail, would you technically be free? You'd be a what? A fugitive. You're still guilty according to the law, though you're no longer in prison. Following me? That's what this release is implying. Jesus isn't like, I'm busting you out of spiritual prison. No, no, no. I'm literally coming to dismiss all of the charges. So you can walk out truly free and not a fugitive. You ain't got to look over your shoulder no more. I'm going to give you an example of this. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness, same Greek term, release, deliverance of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. It's not what we deserve to receive, but we've been granted it. And notice the two things here. The redemption is through his blood. He paid for the dismissal of the charges, and it's all according to his grace. We were guilty. We belonged in jail. And yet, because of his grace, his blood paid for us to be let go, to be free. That's this release. Now we move on to the who or what is being released. He says next in that, the captives, right? What's a captive? What's a captive? I'm waiting. I do want some crowd participation. A prisoner, right? Somebody that's caught, right? Caught by someone. Because we can have people that are captives, hence the Jews, two-thirds of the Bible. What were they? In captivity. Okay? Or you could be captured by something. In this case, that would be the law, right? Because that's also what that's called. So a captive is someone caught by something or someone. This captive, though, is not speaking in the physical. It's not talking about physical chains or physical imprisonment. It's positional. The captives are anyone who is caught in sin and its penalty, which is death and judgment. That's this captive here. In essence, the captives are those spiritually arrested by sin and death. They are those caught by the law of God as lawbreakers. And now they must pay the penalty of breaking God's law. These are the captives that are prophesied here. I know I didn't have you open your Bible, but now you can. And turn with me to John 8 so you can see Jesus kind of talk a little bit more about captives. And then I love the response of the people he's trying to educate. And their response tells us the same response of everybody that is caught in sin until they're delivered from it. John 8, verse 31. Listen to what Jesus says. Then Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, you really are my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth will provide you deliverance. Notice this. This is the response of the Jews, which often means religious leaders. We are descendants of Abraham, they answer, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How can you say you will become free? Now, I want you to notice this. At this time, though, in the first century, were the Jews still in captivity? Who were they in captivity to? The Romans. So when these religious leaders, supposedly the smart people, say, we have never been enslaved to anyone, what's happening there? Ignorance. They don't even realize, though they are in their own land, they're still under the rule of somebody else and not actually free. That's captivity. That's enslavement. That's both a physical reality for them and a spiritual truth as well. Often, not often, always, the people in sin, apart from Christ, don't realize they're enslaved to their sin. They think they're free, but they're not free. And I've said this before, but I'm going to say this here. That's the reason why, hear me, You do not have free will apart from Jesus. If your freedom is enslaved to sin and death, is it real freedom? No, it's not. You're still in captivity to somebody else. Somebody else can still call the shots in your life, not you. You don't become free until you enter freedom, which is in Jesus. Verse 34. Jesus responded, "Truly I tell you," I'm trying to educate you guys. I want you to understand the reality of what's happening here in the physical and the spiritual. "Truly I tell you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. A slave does not remain in the household forever, but a son does remain forever. So, if the Son sets you free, if the Son comes as the herald of the Trinity, the apostle to mankind, and proclaims release to the captives, then you really will be free." That's what Jesus is communicating in John 8. That's this release, and that's who these captives are. Those who are caught, arrested, spiritually arrested by sin and death, caught by the law of God, known only as lawbreakers. "With all this, the second task, he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives," means Jesus came as the official representative of the Trinity, the apostle to mankind, to formally declare there is free forgiveness to those who are guilty of breaking God's law. And I put "free" in front of forgiveness so we would all understand and realize it's because of his grace. And we as believers, and anybody here may watch or listen or we may talk to that isn't a believer, it's really hard for them to grasp grace, because everything else in life you have to do what for it? You got to earn it. Sometimes we even feel that way about our parents' love, don't we? Be real. Think about the times you felt like you disappointed your parents. Your knee-jerk reaction was to do something to do what? Gain their approval. Your friends. You don't even realize it. People pleaser. Approval addiction. You want your friend's approval. So you were willing to do what to get their approval? Anything that'll keep them with you. You with them. You in the end. Right? You get older. You're an adult now. You gotta take care of yourself. You got responsibilities. What are you gonna do? You get a job. How do you get paid? You work for it. How do you keep your job? Meritocracy. Keep doing good work so you don't get fired, right? Everything else in life is earned. Or the concept of we think we have to work for it, hence love, someone else's love. Even your spouse. Oh, for the husbands. Oh, I'm a high five all of us because we get this because we the dudes. Ready? You ain't got to say this because your wife is next to you. But you can high five me internally. You know when your wife give you that look or she say that one phrase and you like, man, I got to go step my game up right now because that means she mad and I'm not doing enough. And women, I know you might think that's not what I mean. Sure, that's what you say. That's not how we receive it. You notice the husbands never say, "Honey, we have to sit down and talk about how you suck in the relationship." It's always y'all wanting to sit down and talk with us about how we suck in the relationship. That is so real. Okay, but the point though, the concept of we have to earn something or work for something is so inherent in how we live life that when God offers us something for free, we say, no, I still got to do something for it. You can't earn forgiveness from God. He gives it to us for free. And that's this right here. When he says he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, he's coming to formally declare from the Holy Trinity, hey, humanity, guess what? God is giving you a no money down guarantee that you can be forgiven. But wait, I gotta work for it. Nope. Well, but I got all my previous good deeds. They're never good in His sight anyway. Next, all of that is nil. It is free because you can't earn it. I want us to pause and ponder that. How good should this release to the captive sound to people who are currently captive in sin and those of us who were once captive to sin and death? How good should this sound? Like, I don't know. I know different people have different struggles and all of our journeys to Jesus looks different. Sometimes it's similar. We can have similar testimonies, maybe not exactly the same, and that gives us some kind of correlation and compatibility with one another, right? But we all had a different path, a different journey that got us to Jesus. So because of that, it might be hard for some people to conceptualize you once being a captive and how this offer of free forgiveness is truly like radical. What we sung in, we call it reckless, because I don't know about you. I'm probably not giving anything free to my enemies who hate me and deserve justice. You know what I mean? Like, I'm probably not giving them anything free. And I'm definitely not lavishing my love on them unconditionally when they take advantage of it all the time. That's what makes the love of God so reckless. So if you haven't come from a past where you actually felt enslaved to something, then this concept, this release may not seem like that much. So I ask that you just process then how liberating it was for you when you realized what the gospel is and that you're now saved. I want you to ponder that. Because if it doesn't sound like good news to you, then do you think you're going to communicate it in a way that sounds like good news to somebody else? Probably not. How good should this release to the captive sound to people currently captive in sin and those of us who were formerly captive to sin and death? This should sound great. I unfortunately have been one who has been captive in both the physical sense, county jail, state, and federal, and then in the spiritual sense, different addictions, different bad habits, etc. This should sound great to someone who was captive. Here's our next point. For those who are born again in Jesus, we are no longer spiritually arrested to sin and death. We are no longer on trial for our sin and its penalty. We have been released from the crime and the time. That's really great news. For those of us who are born again in Jesus, we are no longer spiritually arrested to sin and death. We are no longer on trial for our sin and its penalty. We have been released from the crime and the time. So even if you don't come from a past where you can identify addictions or vices, etc., or you were ever incarcerated, all of us were spiritually arrested to sin and death. All of us were on trial for our sin and its penalty. And because of Jesus, His grace and our faith in what He did, we are no longer in those positions. We have been released from the crime and the time, because everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin, but only the Son can set you free. And we've been free because we believe in Jesus. However, just like the Jews in John 8, we can believe the lie, and we're on the opposite side now, that though we are positionally free in Christ, we're still somehow a captive to something else. So where in your life has sin or Satan convinced you that you are still a captive? For those of you who are born again in Jesus, where has your sin or Satan convinced you that you are still a captive? Because if the Son sets you free, are you still a captive? So where has your sin or Satan convinced you that you were still a captive? If the judge says you were free to go, what area in your life is still acting like you're handcuffed? I'm gonna say this. I don't see Charlie over here. No, I don't see Charlie in here. Okay. For my folk in recovery, we understand this, and I'm gonna go here real quick. I'm gonna take a little tangent. So in, quote, secular recovery, the unfortunate thing about secular recovery, recovery that is without the power of Jesus Christ infused into it, all right, in secular recovery, you're always going to be reminded of your captivity. You're never going to be told you can have guaranteed freedom. In, we call it celebrate recovery, but let's just call it biblical recovery. That is what's in, that's what infuses the recovery with the hope, is that in Christ you are free. Stop acting like you're still a victim. Stop acting like you're still a captive. Here's some steps to help you walk in the freedom that God has purchased for you in Jesus. That's the difference there. However, sometimes in some areas of your life, the enemy does the opposite. Where before Christ, he convinced you that you weren't a slave, that you were actually free. Then you realize by your spiritual eyes being open, oh no, I was a slave to sin. I am now free in Christ. The enemy just flips it and says, okay, well, Jesus says you're free, but you still commit sin. Therefore, you're still a slave. Therefore, I still got my reins in you. So don't even fight it. Just give in to it. Keep doing it because you can't get away from it. That's just who you are. Remember, this is, you're on a journey. It's a process. You're not who you used to be, but you can still do some of the things you did the last time. Or there's forgiveness, so therefore you can keep sinning like you've never been forgiven. Am I talking to myself? Is this not a thought you've ever had that entered your mind? So for me, one of the areas that the enemy often tries to lie to me and tell me I'm still a captive, I'm still handcuffed, is lust. So every lustful thought of mine that tempts me to entertain it as if I'm handcuffed and can't fight back, the Spirit then reminds me, but I set you free from that. You have the same power that raised Jesus from the dead inside of you, and you got all the steps you need to know how to walk in freedom. Why are you not fighting? This is me. Since, again, I don't want it to feel like I'm pointing a finger at y'all, but you should be able to think of your own. Mine is, I think I've said this to you before, the times that I've preached, you would never know the things that I struggle with because they aren't external. It's all internal. And if you do see it expressed externally, that means I've crossed a whole lot of lines and have ignored a whole lot of red flags. For me, it's those lustful thoughts that tempt me. And you ready? Try to convince me that I'm still handcuffed and I can't fight it. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, he reminds me I've been set free. And so I fight back like a free man who doesn't want to go back to captivity. Because I remember what it was like when I was a slave to my lust and that thing ruled my life. I don't want to go back to that. What is that for you? Where in your life has sin or Satan convinced you you are still a captive and you stop fighting? What area in your life is still acting like you're handcuffed and you just give in to it? It might not be lust. It might be pride. It might be greed. It might be control. It might be workaholism. It might be emotional impure thoughts. Who knows? I don't know. You should know, though. Where are you hearing the voice of condemnation lying to you about still being on trial for your sins? Because that's the other way, right? We sin, we feel guilty, and then we have one or two options. That guilty can either turn into depression, and by depression, I don't mean that in a clinical sense. I mean this more in the spiritual sense, where we start hearing the voice of condemnation over the voice of our Father, which says, just come talk to me, and let's get you up, dust you off, and keep moving forward. Because we often look at God like we viewed our human parents, which is what? They're displeased with me. I have to earn their approval again. God is not like us. He is not like your human parents that disappointed you. Ready? When you wanted their forgiveness and they might not have given it to you readily and made you feel bad about the sins that you committed, the ways that you offended them or broke their rules or whatever. He is not like your employer, which docks you pay when you don't do a good job. This is not God. So the times where you might hear the voice of condemnation lying to you about still being on trial for your sins when you commit a sin is not coming from God. It's coming from the enemy telling you you're back in the courtroom when you're not. If Jesus has forgiven you, what's there to be condemned about? If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Now, let me clarify this. Feeling guilty or conviction for your sin is not condemnation. That's internal conflict of knowing right and wrong and realizing you did something displeasing to God. But because of God's forgiveness, he is not mad at you, nor does he put you back on trial or put you in spiritual jail. Because of his forgiveness, you can repent, you can learn from it, make amends if necessary, and you can keep moving forward. That's freedom. You have the freedom now to admit your faults. You have the freedom now to repent from your faults. You have the freedom now to make amends, and you have the freedom now to get back up and keep moving forward every time you slip and fall into your sin and struggles. Seeing that this release to the captives is positional, it requires constant reminding on our part that we are no longer captives, if you haven't kind of caught that yet. Like, we live in a world that is in captivity to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the children of disobedience. We live in a world that is under the sway of the evil one. Since our eyes constantly see this, and our presence constantly feels and senses this, and then our thoughts, words, and actions can tend to reflect this, we often forget we have been released from captivity because it's positional and not physical. Since we see so much of the captivity around us, we can forget that we're actually the freest, the only free people on the planet. And we start walking in the same captivity that they're in. And that's why we need to be repeatedly reminded that we are no longer captives. Turn with me to Romans 6. The whole chapter 6 of Romans is pretty much Paul imploring this very point to a group of Christians in first century Rome that were ethnically and culturally diverse, as well as theologically different, because they grew up with different worldviews. And almost in the middle of this book, really 6, 7, and 8, if you want to, Paul just belabors this point of the freedom that we have in Christ and no longer living like we once were. He's trying to remind them, you are free. You don't have to do the things you did before. Romans 6, I'm going to start in verse 6 though. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. There you go. That's release. That's deliverance. That's what that is. Oh, man, that's... Oh, I'm gonna get transparent. So I got about five thorns. I get the term thorns comes from this Old Testament, I believe in Deuteronomy. And then New Testament, Paul says he was a thorn given to him in his flesh to keep him from becoming too prideful. He prayed that the Lord would take it away from him. The Lord said, no, you need to have this affliction as a reminder that you need to be dependent upon me for the power you need to succeed in life, right? That my grace is sufficient for you, for when you are weak, then you are strong. Okay, so I got about five thorns. I got about five different afflictions. Two of them can easily be manifested. Three of them can easily be manifested physically. Rage, my anger is... definitely starts internally, but it doesn't stay there. It's aggressive. It comes out externally. Hence the reason why I'm so grateful the times the Lord removes me from situations before my body starts boiling over and I can't control myself. If you don't have an anger problem, you have no idea what it's like to be boiling with this steam that you feel like you can't control. I want you to hear that, because I had to go to counseling for that. I took medication for that before I got saved, et cetera, et cetera. Verse 6 is so great for someone like me, because it reminds me, my old self was crucified with him. And the body that at times I feel like I may not have control is actually rendered powerless to it so that I may no longer be enslaved to it. In other words, practical for me, I can feel my body warming up and be reminded by the Holy Spirit, you do realize you don't have to blow off that steam on somebody else. You have a greater power than how your body is making you feel. Tap into it. Now, I love my wife for this. I wish she was here. Because I don't often realize the times that reality happens until after the fact, when my wife's like, I don't know how you kept your composure. I'm like, I kept my composure? Praise the Lord. She was like, yeah. I mean, I was expecting your ears to turn red. I was ready to like grab your leg and you just held it together. I was like, that is the Holy Spirit. That's not me. I'm not taking no credit for that. That's release. Same thing for other parts of your body that might want to act out if you're single. You do know you can control that too, right? Or if you married, same thing. Verse 7, let me stop. Since a person who has died is freed from sin, there's another release. I got to finish this. So that we may no longer be enslaved to sin, since a person who has died is free from sin. Verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him, because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. Death no longer rules over him. For the death he died to sin once for all time. But the life he lives to God. So you too consider yourselves dead to sin, released, delivered, and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, because you have been released, and he's given us three specific examples of us being released. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. You can fight against the desires of your flesh. You can fight against the the urgings of your flesh. You have power now to not just give in to whatever your body wants, to not just give in to whatever your mind thinks, to not just give in to whatever you feel in your emotions. You have power now to not let sin reign over you, because you are no longer a captive. If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. I'm not supposed to be preaching this, but this is too good. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. Verse 13, and do not. So one, you've been released and have power to not let sin reign over you. And then two, you also have power to not give yourself to sin as weapons for unrighteousness, but as those who are alive from the dead, release, offer yourselves to God and all the parts of yourselves to God as weapons for righteousness. For sin will not rule over you because you were not under the law. You are a fugitive. God didn't bust you out of jail. He paid the price. The Son paid the price so you could walk out of the jail. You were under grace. You're not a lawbreaker anymore. So the law no longer has power over you. No, I really hope y'all are getting this, man. Because you know what condemns you? When the enemy tries to measure your life according to the law of God. That's what condemns you. Oh, man, I've done wrong. Sure, but you've been forgiven. You have the power to do what? Repent and do right. Where the law just keeps reminding you that you can only ever do wrong. You can do nothing more but be wrong. That's condemnation. You're no longer under the law. You were under grace. That's freedom. Verse 15. What then? Should we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Absolutely not, with an exclamation. That's Paul getting passionate like I just did. Absolutely not. Don't you know that if you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves? Oh, there we go. That's what Jesus said in John 8, right? He who commits sin is a slave to sin. Don't you know that if you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, if you give up your rights, your freedom, and you become a slave again. You are slaves of the one that you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But thank God that although you used to be slaves of sin, release, deliverance, freedom, you obey from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were handed over, and having been set free, released, deliverance, freedom. Having been set free from sin, you became enslaved to righteousness. I am using a human analogy because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you offered the parts of yourselves as slaves to impurity and to greater and greater lawlessness, that is what you are seeing in the world around you, folks. You are seeing the truth of this verse right here all around you. And I don't have to say it. Think of whatever it is that you would know that that falls right in this category of greater and greater lawlessness. Where does it extend from? Being a slave to impurity, a slave to sin. That is what we are seeing in the world at large. The manifestation of being further and further enslaved to sin creates greater and greater lawlessness. That is what we are seeing. Hence the reason why it is the dumbest, most idiotic, hateful, blasphemous thing a Christian can do is try to fit in with the world. Because in order to fit in with the world, what would you have to look like? Lawlessness, impurity, sin, wickedness.
Why the heck would we want to be accepted by that? Why would somebody who has been set free, who has been released, want to go put prison clothes back on and wear the chains that handcuffed them around their neck like a necklace and call it attire? Who would do that? Go talk to a prisoner who's been let out of jail. Ask them if they want to go back. I guarantee you what they're going to say. If I ain't preaching the gospel, heck no. Go ask a prisoner who's been set free, do they buy overalls from commissary and wear them as an attire? Nope. Go ask a prisoner who's been set free if they want to wear handcuffs. Nope. They've been free. They don't want anything to do with that. What we are seeing in the world is the reality of sin producing more and more lawlessness. The church should not look like that. Our life should not look like that. Because then all that says to those who are still enslaved to sin, you ain't got no more power than I do. Your freedom look like what I call freedom. Why want your freedom? Verse 19, I am using a human analogy because of the weakness of your flesh. Just as you offer the parts of yourselves as slaves to impurity and to greater and greater lawlessness, so now offer them as slaves to righteousness, which results in sanctification. You being set apart, your holiness. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, release. You were free with regard to righteousness. Excuse me, when you were slaves of sin. Yep, you were free with regard to righteousness. Here's the release. Verse 21. So what fruit was produced then from the things you are now ashamed of? The outcome of those things is death. But now, since you have been set free, there's the release, excuse me, from sin, and have become enslaved to God, you have your fruit, which results in sanctification. And I love this. And the outcome is eternal life. The release we experience in Christ on this side of life is everlasting. It extends throughout all of eternity. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I wasn't supposed to preach through all of that, but I really do hope that you heard from the Spirit whatever it is you needed to hear, and why he led me to preach through it like that. Because Jesus came and officially proclaimed and purchased the release for captives, those of us who believe in him can live in forgiveness's freedom. The same judge who chose to pardon us then turned around and adopted us. That's a good word. That's the power and freedom of God's forgiveness in Christ. And that is what this second task is all about. Only in Jesus is there release for the captives. And that should sound good to those of us who were formerly in captivity and to those who are currently in captivity. We can move on to the third task now. The third task is he has sent me to proclaim recovery of sight to the blind. Now, the verse continues with the and because it conjoins the first part of that sentence. That's the reason why I put he has sent me there. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. Now, this whole phrase, recovery of sight to the blind, is a play on words regarding physical sight and the spiritual. Physical sight is about how light co-functions with our eyes to make what's before them observable. According to the National Eye Institute, there are about five things at work between our eyes and light. First, light passes through the cornea, the clear front layer of the eye. The cornea is shaped like a dome and bends light to help the eye focus. Secondly, some of this light enters the eye through an opening called the pupil, and then the iris, the color part of the eye, controls how much light the pupil lets in. Thirdly, light passes through the lens, a clear inner part of the eye, and the lens works together with the cornea to focus light correctly on the retina. Fourth, when light hits the retina, a light-sensitive layer of tissue at the back of the eye, special cells called photoreceptors turn the light into electrical signals. Five, these electrical signals travel from the retina through the optic nerve to the brain. Then the brain turns the signals into the images you see. That's sight in the physical. You ready? This is why I love studying the Bible, because when you see these truths like that under the surface that connect with what science would now call observable and empirical, you're like, man, God is so dope, okay? Watch how this right here, reality of how light and eyes co-functions together, applies to the play on words in this prophecy. Recovery of sight, which is a three-word phrase in English, is one now in the Greek, and it's referring to the thing of a reconnection with light. That's what's happening here. They didn't have y'all know what I was trying to say. I can't ever pronounce okay. Okay, this is a reconnection with light. Now, the blind, I'm going to keep both of them up there, which is an adjective in the Greek, not a noun, is referencing darkness, because physical blindness is the disconnect between eyes and light. Thus, all that is left is darkness. I need y'all to know, when this prophecy was prophesied in about the 7th or 8th century BC, they didn't have optometrology, whatever it's called. They didn't have optometrists back then. The only one that knew the intricacies of the eye is the creator of the eye. And weaved it together in this prophecy. Boy, if that ain't tight, I don't know what is. So what's true regarding physical sight and blindness is true with spiritual sight and blindness. Spiritual blindness is a disconnection from the light of Christ, while spiritual sight, a reconnection with the light, comes from the Holy Spirit when we believe in Jesus for salvation. I'm just going to read a couple of passages just so you can see that Jesus was alluding to all of this throughout his ministry. John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Listen to what John says in his introduction. In him, in Jesus, in the word, excuse me, he says, was life, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness cannot overcome it. I'm going to go to chapter 3, verse 19, his conversation with Nicodemus. Jesus says, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and yet people loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Then I'm going to go to chapter 8 again. And read verse 12. Get me there. Thank you. Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. I don't know, man. I see the way when scripture, the truth of scripture connects with the truth that we've come to know in reality. I just find that fascinating, especially for people who may not believe that the word of God that we have is inerrant, divinely inspired, and all sufficient for the Christian. There's nothing else more that we need. God's word is not a lie. He is not a man that he should lie. He tells us the truth. And time again, it's backed up by the things we eventually find and experience in reality. This recovery of sight to the blind is the only phrase Jesus added in that's not part of Isaiah 62 verses 1 and 2. It actually comes from Isaiah 42 verses 6 and 7. This won't be up on the slide, but if you want to turn with me, you're more than welcome to. Isaiah 42 verse 6 and 7 is another prophecy. And so scholars state that during Jewish teachings in synagogues, it wasn't uncommon for the traveling rabbi, to read a text, and then in their explanation,
add other texts that would explain or interpret whatever text they read. That's kind of what Jesus does. He read Isaiah 62, 1 and 2, but on his own added in verse 42 specifically because he was going to interpret it and explain at the end of it, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He wanted to add in other verses from Isaiah, other prophecies from Isaiah that he wanted to communicate to his immediate audience that I am the fulfillment of what is here. Isaiah 42, 6 and 7 says, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. I have called you, that's from verse 1 when he says, talking about my servant, the one he's chosen and put his spirit on. I have called you for a righteous purpose and I will hold you by your hand. I will watch over you and I will appoint you, ordain and send you. What we now know would be what? The outpouring, the anointing from the Holy Spirit and being sent from the Father. I will appoint you to be a covenant for the people and a light to the nations. I'm going to reconnect what has been broken from your eyes and light, a light to the nations in order, verse 7, to open blind eyes, the blind, to bring out prisoners from the dungeons, the captives, and those sitting in darkness from the prison house, the blind captives, the blind, the captives, and when they're both combined, the blind captives. That's a prophecy that Jesus adds into Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 when he declares that he came to proclaim recovery of sight to the blind. With all this, this third task, what we see, he has sent me to proclaim recovery of sight to the blind, means Jesus came as the official representative of the Trinity, the apostle to mankind, to also formally declare the lights will be turned back on for those in darkness, physically and spiritually. And one of the greatest examples of this, of Jesus doing this in both contexts, physical and spiritual, is John chapter 9 with the man who was born blind. If you're familiar with that story, I would say go read it. But it's phenomenal because when Jesus came across the man who was born blind, his disciples asked him, what was the cause of this man being born blind? Was it his sin or his parents' sin? Jesus corrects them. It ain't got squat to do with sin from either or. This man was born blind. You ready? So that the glory of God would be revealed in this moment. Ew, come on. Oh, I don't got time. Y'all, wait till we get to John 9. We're going to have fun with that one. Born blind for the purpose of the glory of God. Ooh, okay. And you ready? And the way that God's glory was manifested was by Jesus doing what? Restoring his sight. Twofold. He restored his physical sight, which got, you ready? Which got him brought back into the synagogue. Hold up, man. You were blind. How you can see again? What demon did this? What happened? He's like, ain't no demon did this. The prophet Jesus did this. You declare that man is from God. How would y'all supposed to be the religious leaders? Can somebody open the eyes of someone born blind and not be from God? Heresy, blasphemy, and excommunicated him out of the temple, out of the synagogue. What does this man do? He runs across Jesus again. Jesus asked him, what happened? They kicked me out the synagogue. He was like, do you still believe? He was like, oh yeah, you more than a prophet. He was like, ah, there it is. You declared this because of God, to his glory. Give God praise for your physical eyes being open and your spiritual eyes being open. In one encounter, Jesus does both of those things, and he continued to do both of those things from then all the way until he returns again. Because every one of you sitting here that believes in Jesus was once spiritually blind, but now you can see. That's this task of recovering the sight for the blind. Whew. Told y'all I had a lot. I don't want to rush past this, so please give me some time, more than what you already gave me. Because the same way I did with release, I kind of pressed in because I really wanted to
I really wanted you to see the immediate implications of that prophecy, Jesus proclaiming it, and then the reality of that in Jesus for you today. Hence the reason why I pressed into that release. Like, I want to do the same thing with this blindness simply because of the day and the age that we live in. And everybody claiming to have truth. Not all things can be truth if they contradict one another. Everybody claiming to be woke. Not all eyes that are, quote, open are actually open. Okay. And then the things that are out there vying for your belief, for your allegiance. Okay. This task right here goes directly into where we currently are. So can you imagine if you lost your sight? Can you imagine if you lost your physical sight? I got glasses on, so I kind of know what that's like. Think about all the beauty and wonder you would miss out on. And I'm not implying for those that are physically blind, present or elsewhere, that they're less than. I'm aware of how they're more attuned to their other senses than the rest of us are because they don't have the sense of sight. Got it. But for this point right now, think about all the beauty and wonder you would miss out on, you who can see. There goes seeing the beauty of creation, gone. The colors of fall, gone. A mountain landscape, gone. The sun setting on the beach, gone. Snowfall, gone. Rain, for y'all who like rain, I don't know why, gone. My wife loves overcast. I'm like, it's depressing. But for her, gone. If she lost her sight, I wouldn't mind not seeing that. But anyway, if you lost your sight, remembering it, this is George now for everybody that's watching and listening. You have no idea what George says. George says, but wouldn't you remember it? Sure. But a memory, how long does that last? Think about the things you wish you could remember of your life before. Every older person here know exactly what I'm talking about, and I'm not even as old as y'all are. Okay? It's nothing like seeing it. It's nothing like seeing it. Bye-bye the physical beauty of other humans. We distort that. I should be able to, by the power of the Holy Spirit, if I'm surrendering my lust to the Spirit, right, I should be able to look at a man or a woman and acknowledge beauty without it going and becoming perverted. You catching what I'm saying? Okay. So bye-bye the physical beauty of other humans. Girlfriend or boyfriend, for those of you who are not married. Your spouses, for those of you that are married. Babies like Lobo. My gosh, if he ain't the cutest thing ever. Special occasions, birthdays, proms, weddings, anniversary. You wouldn't be able to see, to experience any of those things. Bye-bye to watching sports and other forms of entertainment. There go your Orioles, Jack, and them Ravens, you know, Ray. Like, there they gone. You can't see it anymore. Think of all that we would miss out on without physical sight. That's true. Still hear about it on the news, but you wouldn't have to watch it. You ready? Now imagine life without spiritual sight. So think of that all you will lose with physical sight. Imagine how much more you will miss out on without spiritual sight. Think of the madness and deception you would believe. Because think of the madness and deception that is being purported in our day to day that so many are swallowing up as truth. You know, without spiritual sight, you would believe that too. Imagine the madness and deception that you would believe. Think of the hopelessness you would have. Think of how more sinful you would be without spiritual sight. Spiritual blindness sounds horrible. Listen to what one Bible scholar wrote. I know it's a lot. Just follow along. It is worst of all to be spiritually blind. Worst. Because that is a darkness in which the soul fails to see the highest of all beings, the loftiest of all truths, the greatest of all facts. A darkness in which the soul fails to recognize the essential truth that in God we live and move and have our being. and that to him we are responsible for all we are and have, in which it is blind, our soul that is, to our sorrowful state of guilt and condemnation in the sight of God. That's spiritual blindness. He will go on to add, though, it is spiritually insensibility that is the most deplorable. The fact that men don't know that they don't see. That they suppose themselves to know everything when they know nothing. That they are not aware of what a world of truth and blessedness is around them and is accessible to them. In light of what this gentleman wrote, and what we would miss if we couldn't see, I wonder, have we grown so accustomed to the reality that we can physically see the beauty of creation, intentionally designed and supernaturally fashioned by the Creator, and that we can spiritually see the light of God and the darkness of sense, that maybe we have grown so accustomed to these realities that we no longer marvel and worship God for the fact that we are privileged to know these things? Who would ever choose to go physically or spiritually blind again after having their sight restored? Who would ever choose darkness again after coming into the light? Nobody. Nobody would choose to go back to being blind. Nobody would choose to go back to being in the dark after having sight restored or having light introduced. However, if we're honest, sometimes we can slip right back into the darkness, especially with the things we do in secret or in our own thoughts. Sometimes we can willingly impair our vision by leaning on our own understanding, which is what those in the world do. That's what the blind do. If you can't see, then what do to get around? You feel your way through whatever is around you. And that can happen with us. Sometimes we can willingly impair our vision by leaning on our own understanding, maybe our feelings, by what we put into our mind and emotions, and by taking this sight by God for granted. So while on one hand we can truly say we would never, on the other hand, we at times actually do the very thing we say we would never go back to. We at times do lack in marveling and worshiping God for the privilege of sight. But Jesus came and proclaimed the joys of being in the light, the joys of having our sight recovered. And one joy is that we can now see darkness and see what is impairing our vision. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can address what we see because we see it. So don't let the enemy trick you into hiding from the light and running back into the shadows. Don't let your flesh trick you into closing your eyes so you don't see what's wrong to repent from it and correct it. Don't let sin block you from marveling and worshiping God for what you can see. Is your next point. For those of us who have truly received the recovery of our sight, those of us who've been made aware of the truth and blessedness around us in Jesus and his word, this is a joy and privilege of having our eyes open. We can see and do what those who are blind can't. That is a joy and a privilege that should cause us to worship and marvel our God for opening our eyes. That fact should not make Christians haughty. It should make us humble and holy, because we were once blind. And now we see, and we owe it all to one person, the Jesus of Nazareth, who came to proclaim and provide recovery of sight to the blind. Okay, now I'm wrapping up. I'm finishing that. Are you all familiar with the term R&R? You ever heard that term before? It typically means what? Rest and relaxation. Good. That's exactly what Jesus provided in his coming. Jesus, here's your final point. Jesus, the apostle to mankind, comes and officially offers in this second and third task of Isaiah's prophecy, God's free R&R. Free release and recovery for those who know they are captives and blind. That's good news for the people that know they are in captivity and or know they are walking in darkness. Church, we are to be the ones excited to go tell those we know who are blind and in captivity about Jesus' free recovery and release. We are to be the ones full of gratitude for having been able to receive this R&R from God. And we should, every day we wake up and every week we gather together for worship, be reminding ourselves and celebrating our forgiveness of sin and recovery of sight, because we know how easy it can be to pick up those old chains of bondage and walk around with our eyes closed like we have no sight. So every time we come to see something, we should give God glory for that. Every time we come to realize something and learn something and better understand something, we should give God glory for that. Because that is not because of us. That is because he provided the release and the recovery so that we can experience, see those things. What a gift from God, and what a way to deliver it, by the mouth and life of Jesus. May we all respond to God accordingly this morning for giving us this free R&R in Christ. Worship team, you guys can come. Amen. I do hope that, first, I'm going to say this. Thank you. I do try to honor time, but I also hope that the times when our service may not stay on time, especially if it's because of the preaching, shucks, even if it was because of worship, that in those moments, rather than dismissing, oh man, we stayed over, you would ask, okay, Holy Spirit, what is it that you really wanted to communicate to us? Either through the songs that we were singing or through the extended time of preaching. I don't find it ironic that the Spirit has slowed us down to go through this prophecy from Isaiah that Jesus declared. Because the more I study it, the more I see the parallel of where we are today. There's more poor people on the planet today than ever before, and Jesus came and preached good news to the poor. Those in physical poverty and spiritual poverty. And we have good news for them, whether we find ourselves in that place, and we definitely know of others that are in that place. But then he didn't stop. He proclaimed release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. And you can't open, you can't with your eyes open, turn to the left or right of you and not see all kinds of chaos, all kinds of wickedness, and not be grieved in your heart by what's happening. You can only see that and be grieved by that because you have had your sight restored. And the reason you aren't victim to those things, that is living in it, thinking that you're okay, is because you have been released from your captivity. That should make you all the more humble and all the more grateful for what God has done in your life. And then equally more passionate about pulling somebody else from that madness. So even though we stayed over, I really do hope you heard from the Lord, especially for those of us that are Christian and the enemy is trying to continually lie to us that we're still in captivity or we need to close our eyes to certain areas in our life or somebody else's life. We don't. We aren't, and we don't have to. So don't. Any unbelievers here watching or may listen, man, you got a full hour and plus. You got an hour and 15 minutes of the good news of Jesus. You are in captivity to your sin that you think is freedom. It is not. He who commits sin is a slave to sin, and only the Son can set you free. Get some freedom today by believing in Jesus. You are blind. You think the way things are, some of the things you believe, even the things you feel, because Lord have mercy, if this whole era right now isn't led by feelings. Well, only those who are blind are led by their feelings, because that's how they have to feel their way in the darkness. When your eyes are open, you don't need to worry about feelings anymore. You can see what's in front of you and move out the way. So if you are here and that's you too, then guess what? There is sight for your blindness in Jesus. Repent, admit where you are, and acknowledge that Jesus is the answer and believe in him for your salvation. And that is simple. Jesus, I believe that you came, you died, you rose for my salvation. I believe that. Save me, set me free, give me sight so I may see you and worship you with all of my life.
Thanks for tuning in today. We'd love to have you come worship with us in person at 300 Westminster Road, Reisterstown, Maryland, 21136. Also, be sure to check out our church's website at nwbcmd.org to find out what else we're doing and how to get plugged in.